Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. Again, we're thankful for the saints that you've allowed to be here. Thankful for the time of fellowship that we've been able to share, and for the fellowship that does exist because we are in Christ, and because we all share in common, in a common life, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, your kind of life, eternal life. And because we have that, and if we use that, we're actually able to share that in common. It's a basis of our fellowship, that fellowship that exists first and foremost with you and with your Son, and then between other believers that we are sharing it with. And we're thankful for that. Give us understanding, clear and quick understanding as we look at your word this afternoon, to appreciate the things that are revealed here, that we might be able to see the distinctions that exist and be able to appreciate your Son's soon return for us and distinguishing it from other events. And we thank you for it. Amen. Very, very quick review on this afternoon. We had our timeline. We have three comings that are listed there that are of significance. There's number one, which was Christ's coming to the earth the first time to be born. Then there's a coming in the rapture, which is marked as number three. And then number two, and the reason we have three out of order is it's not because of the order that they're in, but because of what is referred to as the first and second comings of Christ. Because technically three, the rapture, isn't a coming to the earth. Okay, it's a coming in the air. But number two is an actual coming to the earth. We're in the process right now of looking at this word parousia, a word that's translated in your English Bibles coming, but it's a word that literally means to be present with. Okay, usia, I mean to be with. And so that's what this is. And it does have the idea of coming in several, in many contexts. But that coming, it's a coming in the sense of, there's another word for arrival, and this isn't the word for arrival, but it has the idea of the resulting presence with somebody because a person has come. That's what we're looking at right now. And what we're trying to do is draw a distinction by looking at some scriptures between the rapture and the second coming, because a lot of people confuse these in Christianity, and they do not see a distinct rapture of the church. Okay, they see only the second coming of Christ in the future. And so this is what we're trying to look at. I want to look at some examples of parousia this afternoon that have nothing to do directly with Christ's coming. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, these are just some examples. I always like to find what I would call, when I look at a word, if you can find it in Scripture, what I would call non-technical examples. Can't always do it, like I said. But a non-technical example is an example that is not does not involve an issue of doctrine. And this is an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17. Paul says, "But I now rejoice at the coming," there is our word coming, "the coming or the presence of Stephanas, Fortuantus and Achaicus, because your lack, these have filled up." So there was something lacking from the with regard to the Corinthians, and these men had made that up. But the point was, is they had come and they were now present with Paul. This is non-technical because it's not the coming of, it's not a coming of Christ. This is a coming of some other individuals. So I call this non-technical, non-doctrinal. It's a good place to illustrate the meaning of the word. These people have arrived and are with Paul. They're present with him. See? When they come through the door, they haven't filled up the lack. It's when they have come and are present with and then have engaged with something with Paul, that's how they filled up the lack. And that's why this is a real good example of parousia. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in a similar vein then. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. He says, but the one that encourages the humble or the lowly, but the humble, he is God. God has encouraged us by the coming or the presence of Titus. So similar to the way that Paul was encouraged by those men when he wrote 1 Corinthians 16, here likewise he's encouraged by the presence of Titus. So Titus is now present with him, and that encouraged Paul. Now, I've got other scriptures, but we're not going to look at those. I just wanted to show you briefly that there were, those were some non-technical examples. Now, I want to look at another man. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a man that is going to come and be present. but it's not Jesus Christ, and it's not just another individual showing up. It's a, rather a significant situation. By the way, just let me share something. I was showing this to my wife online. I'm trying to think how I came up with it, how I even came across it. Oh, I can't even remember how I came across it online about 2 weeks ago. I was online. I was looking at. Oh, I know what it was. Ben Fanning had told me to look up this one thing, and so I went and looked this up. And when I was looking up this thing that Ben wanted me to check on online, on that same page, then this other thing came up, where these guys that have taken the name Barack Obama and they've related it to the Hebrew words, and they've proved that the Hebrew words mean that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist is here. You know, well, I'm sure there's a lot of people that may think that in different ways, but I can guarantee you if that's who he is, we've got problems, because 2 Thessalonians says that he's not revealed. Now, I'm not saying he is. I'm not saying he isn't, because the thing is, he's not. Antichrist isn't revealed as what he's doing until after we're gone. So he's not in that role, fulfilling that role. Whoever that individual, if that individual's alive today, he's not fulfilling that role yet. Okay, but it was the stretches. I'm telling you. I mean, I used to when I was a kid. I remember sitting in Bible studies. Henry Kissinger. I mean, there were people that were solidly convinced Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And then when we first moved up here, it wasn't long after we moved here that, of course, Gore and Clinton were elected. And I kept getting this guy from Texas that kept sending up me this material all the time. I have no idea how the guy ever got my address. But I kept getting this stuff from this guy in Texas that was constantly trying to convince us that Clinton and Gore were the Antichrist and the false prophet. And there's always people. Oh, for being false prophets, yeah, yeah. Of course, you know those guys are still living, so. Anyway, back to something serious, because this is talking about the Antichrist, or technically the man of lawlessness. I prefer the description man of lawlessness. It's more biblical. The man of lawlessness, as we're told about in verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means or by any way, because except then the apostasy, the departure. And that departure, remember, is the departure of the church. The departure of the church comes first, and then the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is revealed. Now, the reason we say that word apostasia in there is referring to a departure of the church. It's not talking about the church departing from the faith. It's talking about the church departing from earth. And he actually calls it the apostasia, a well, clearly defined departure. Now, the interesting thing is we haven't had any statements in Revelation. 2 Thessalonians is the second letter Paul wrote. Probably the only books in the Bible that have been written prior to 2 Thessalonians is James, very likely, and perhaps Matthew have been written before Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. And neither James nor Matthew reveals a clearly defined departure from the faith. But if you look back in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, but now we ask you, brothers, on behalf of the coming of our Lord, there's parousia, his coming, his presence, and our gathering to him. So it's his coming and our gathering. He comes to be present, and we gather to him. Now, that is the clearly defined departure that he's talking about with the word apostasia in verse 3. See that? His coming, our gathering, that's the departure. We're leaving earth. When he comes in the sky, when we hear the voice, when we hear the trumpet, we are departing. By the way, how are we getting from here up to where he's going to be at? Does anybody have any idea?
First class.
Yeah. What? In a twinkling of an eye, that's how fast we're going to be changed. How are we going to get from here to there?
Snatched.
We're snatched. Yeah. Who's snatching us?
Jesus
Christ. Is he? I was thinking about this. I just want you to think about this seriously, because it's the Bible actually never tells you how you get from the face of the earth out there into His presence in the air. Yeah. And that's my question. And just to throw this out, I want you to seriously think about this, because I can't think of a passage that I've gone through in the New Testament that tells us that He personally is plucking us up. He could do that. He could call us up with the word and we could be lifted off. But when He comes back in His second coming out there, He gathers people then too. He gathers the elect from the four corners of the earth. And how does He do it? He sends out angels to gather them. And it does tell us that there's a trump and there's a voice of an archangel. What's the voice of the archangel doing? Perhaps the voice of the archangel is directing all those angels under Christ to go out and be snatching all of us. So maybe we're all going to, it's going to be a massive airlift. It's just, it's a possibility. It's a possibility, because I can't think of any scriptures that say He personally does this. Yes.
Doesn't your text not be a direct statement to the fact that the Holy Spirit departs with the departure of the church? So it would be perhaps possible that the Holy Spirit in His departure takes us with Him to meet the Son?
There's a possibility with that. There's a possibility that He could be doing that. I know. We don't have any direct statements that tells us how we are snatched off the face of the earth. And so don't go off and say angels are going to snatch us off the face of the earth. Tim said, what I'm trying to show you is we do have other scriptures to demonstrate that Christ does snatch other people off the earth, but they don't go out into space to a meeting. They gather to where He's at over there in the land, but they are carried around the earth very quickly. They're done by angels. And so I could see very easily that God could do that. Yeah, it's that's one thing or another. The angels aren't going to do it on their own. They're going to be told to do it by His power, if that's the way it happens.
It can't be super fast.
Well,
because they burn out.
Yeah, I know. See, so there has to be a way that He has to protect us, and angels could protect us. They could do that. So, I mean, there's just a number of different interesting things to bring out when we think about our gathering up to Him. Some things that are stated clearly and some things that aren't. What?
Learjet.
Yeah. So back in verse 3 then, it says that you are not to let anyone deceive you by any means, because unless that departure comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, which, as we've said in the past, is important for understanding, because if you stay in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 and you continue reading, the significant apostasy, if there is a departure, it's a departure that's mentioned down the road in the context, and it comes as a result of the man of lawlessness being revealed. Where this is the other way around. There's the departure, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. But later in the context, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then people give themselves over to believe the lie. So if you just stop and think about it, if there is a noted apostasy, a noted departure from the faith, it takes place after the rapture, not prior to. Okay. Now, but the point now of verse 3, which is significant for us, is going with the presence of the Lord in verse 1, is that you and I do not have to spend our time worrying about whether Clinton or Kissinger or Obama or anybody else is the Antichrist or anyone else.
What? Is that the right term, Antichrist?
Well, that's the term people use, though. That's what I'm just saying. Denies His resurrection. Yeah, I agree.
It's man of lawlessness.
Right, technically.
The man of lawlessness,
I think, to follow this. I didn't live through World War II, but my theology professor I had in seminary lived through World War II. He was a draftsman at Convair down in Los Angeles during the war. And he said back then, everybody was, Hitler was the Antichrist. Stalin is the, or not Stalin, but Mussolini. Mussolini was the Antichrist. Of course, when those guys were gone, then of course the next power to come into power afterwards that of course we didn't like was Stalin, and he's a really horrible man. So he's the Antichrist. So, this is nothing new for people to be picking bad people out. And of course back then most people liked their, maybe America was divided even back then, but I don't think it was probably quite as strongly divided with regard to presidents and things as it is now. And so now we've got people that the division has become so apparent and divided that we're real quick to to cast these people in light of.
I think something that's helped me more than anything is to realize that the man of lawlessness is not some exclusive person. It's somebody that Satan wants to move in, and he keeps trying with these different people.
So he has had people.
Certainly could have been some of these other people.
Oh, certainly.
But the Holy Spirit has restrained that, and so he is foiled again. I mean, he continues to try to bring this battle to its head because he wants to fight Christ. And it really doesn't matter who the human being is, because it's the demon behind it that's trying to move in that the Holy Spirit is restraining.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So all through history, even from the time Paul was writing, this was going on back then, to the present time, he's always been grooming somebody to bring on the scene. And when that person fails, when he can't bring that to fruition, he's got somebody else ready. So he's been doing this all along throughout history. I can tell you, according to Daniel 10, Ben and I was listening to a guy that Ben was told me to listen to. This has been Fanning asked me to listen to this guy because somebody had said, you need to listen to this, and Ben had listened to him, wanted to know what I thought. So I got online and I said, well, the guy's all wet when it comes to understanding the man of lawlessness. This man's convinced that he's going to be a Muslim. And he cannot be a Muslim because it says he does not honor the God of his fathers. That's the characteristics of him. And a Muslim can't be a Muslim without honoring the God of your fathers. See? And then, of course, then this man actually claims that he is God. And then, of course, that is something that you don't do if you're a Muslim. See? And then the other thing that that it says over there in Daniel about him is that he does not regard the desire of women. And he says, well, that's Muslim men because they treat women rudely. Well, that's not what it is. It's the man, most likely it means a man celibate. It's not even that he's a homosexual. It's just he doesn't care. He's not interested. You know, on all tokens, the man is going to be a rather moral man. That's one of the reasons, if you understand those qualifications or those descriptions, that's one of the reasons Bill Clinton wouldn't have filled that bill, because he missed on a couple of notes. Things like that. So, I mean, if just people are even familiar with those things, they'd be able to say, well, he couldn't have been because of this or this. But there have been always people. And you know, the thing is when the guy shows up, if you and I could look back, we'd probably go, I never would have picked him. He seemed like he was an outstanding individual. It might have been somebody that we said, I would have liked that guy to actually have been my president in my country. Because he was, you know, tough and fairly moral. I don't find any indication that the man of lawlessness is going to be an immoral character. He's going to be unrighteous, but that doesn't mean immoral. See, you can be right. You can be unrighteous and still be moral. See, anyway, all of that just to say that this is an important thing. We're looking for Christ's appearing. We're not looking for this man of lawlessness. We're not spending our time trying to identify him because he's not going to be revealed. He's out there right now. And if our generation passes and he passes, there'll be another one right there. Satan's always had him ready. I appreciate you reminding us of that. It's always been ready. Paul says that mystery's always been working. Now we keep going on down the context. It says in verse 4, he's the one that sets himself above all things that are called God. Again, this is one of the reasons this agrees with the book of Daniel. Is one of the reasons that he wouldn't be, this man was trying to assert that he has to be a Muslim. He wouldn't be a Muslim because he can't exalt himself above God. Because that would mean he would have to be claiming to be Allah. And that is contrary to the tenets of the Islamic faith. I hate to call it a faith. Islamic religion. It's not a faith at all. But he sets himself above all that is called God or is even treated as God so that he in the temple of God sits presenting himself that he is God. So this is a man that is not going to regard the God of his fathers, but actually come to conclude that he himself is God in the process. And do you not remember that while I was yet with you, I was telling you these things. And now the one that is restraining, and that restraining is a neuter in this context, And he will be revealed in his own time, for the mystery already is working. The mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only the one that is holding back. Now we have a masculine. So the interesting thing about it is we have a combination of a neuter, in verse 6 and then a masculine down in verse 7. That's a situation which Jesus Christ uses in a similar way over in the Gospel of John to refer to the Holy Spirit, because the term spirit in Greek is neuter, but the Spirit himself is not neuter. He's a human, he is not a human being. He's a being, an intelligent being, and he himself then is referred to in the masculine also. So we do believe this statement about holding back does refer to us. When does the Spirit leave? In conjunction with the departure of the church. Now, I want to be clear on this. He doesn't leave before the church leaves, because that means that he would be leaving us, abandoning us, contrary to Christ's promise over in the Gospel of John, before the end of the age. And he has promised to remain with us into the age. But beyond that, we don't know how long he's going to stay. We could depart and he could stay for another month, another day, another year. Because this is a work that he's doing in addition to indwelling in the church. Okay. So, but he does leave. When the church is gone, one of the main purposes that he is here will have ended. Because his main purpose at the present time is to glorify Christ by the church. But in addition to that, he also, in verses 6 and 7, is doing a work of restraining or holding back Satan from revealing the man of lawlessness. And I don't know how soon that... It could happen in the very instant the church is taken out. It's very possible. The scriptures don't take it. But what we know is, until he leaves, the man of lawlessness can't be revealed. Therefore, the church won't be here when the man of lawlessness has been revealed. Another point that's important for you and I to not get, pardon me, not get our shorts in a bunch over, is this the man of lawlessness? Is this him? I'm worried about him. They want me to do this. So I might be taking the mark of the beast. No, you're not going to be taking the mark of the beast. You can't do it now. And Christians get really uptight about that. This is one of the reasons that you need to make distinctions in Bible prophecy, because I'm telling you, there are a lot of hucksters out there that try to keep everybody scared and freaked out and on the edge of their seat all the time, so that they send them in another $10 so that next week they can find out more things to scare them to death. That's my take on what some of these guys do. Some of these guys have good intentions, but some of these guys are just sensationalistic. And it says he will continue to do that until he comes to be out of the midst. And the come to be is not at the end of verse 7. It's not that somebody removes him. He comes to be of his own accord out of the midst. The verb there is in the middle voice. And so he himself, for himself, comes to be. Nobody takes him. It's not passive. Verse 8, and then will be revealed, another one of the words that we'll be looking at in our study, but not today, then will be revealed the lawless one, it's to be unveiled, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy by, here's another word, the appearing or the brightness, the plain appearing of his presence. Let's put these two words together that he uses at the end of verse 8. The appearance of his coming, the way a lot of your Bibles have it. And the word appearance is the word epiphania. I have had an epiphany. Now, by an epiphany, what we mean is something has dawned in me. The lights come on and I see it plainly. I really get it now. That's the idea of an epiphany. And that's what it's saying here, is this is an appearance in which he's going to be plainly visible. Now, there's a difference here. When Christ comes for us in the rapture, the only people that he is plainly visible to is the church. 1 John 3:2, when we see him as he is, that's when we will be like him. He appears to us. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that when he appears for the church, that he appears to the whole world. Okay? There could be an intense bright light that they might see out there. I don't know. That's pure conjecture. That's like me trying to say the angels may be the ones that snatch us out. I don't have a scripture that absolutely says that. But I have scriptures that say that when he appeared to Paul, it was a bright light and people saw that there was a light, but they couldn't see the person talking with him. Things like that. Okay. So there was a light. But the scriptures nowhere indicate for certain that they ever saw this light. So maybe the Lord will descend on a really intensely cloudy winter day. And he's up in the sky to the north, where there's not a lot of people to begin with. and it's heavily cloudy, nobody sees. I don't know. But I'm just saying, we don't ever have a statement that when he comes for the church that he appears to the world. But when he comes here, this statement says, this is going to be a presence now in which he will be plainly seen. The light will be on. No one will be able to miss it. And it's that appearing when he's plainly visible, parousia, he's present. So we have a presence here in verse 1, but we also have a presence down in, where are we at, verse 8, a presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the second coming. So here's a passage where the word parousia is used actually three times. We haven't got to the third one yet. The next one, if you look in verse 9, whose presence or coming is according to the working of Satan. That's the man of lawlessness. So there's another parousia. We could actually, right in here, we could squeeze a little parousia, not a parousia of God, but a parousia of the man of lawlessness that's going to appear for these 7 years of this tribulation, and he's destroyed here. But this is important because this passage is indicating two parousias, one here for at the rapture where we gather to him, and one in which he comes and is made plainly visible to the earth and destroys this man of lawlessness who has been present by the power of Satan. Satan's the one that brings him out into prominence. Okay, that's very important for us to understand. Satan's brought him into prominence. Now, do you see why this? Why what we're saying is you can't just go with the Greek word. This is what Bible students and theologians have done for many years now, is they've taken the word parousia and they've tried to make it a technical term for the second coming or a technical term for the rapture. You can't do it. You still have to pay attention to distinctions. Because if you just read this passage and you apply parousia to both, you've got a problem. Number one, he's present and we're being gathered to him. But wait a second, he's present in destroying the man of lawlessness. But wait a second, the man of lawlessness can't appear until we're gone. And wait a second, the man of lawlessness can't appear until the one that we hold, withholds him, stops withholding him, and comes to be out of the way, which happens to be the Spirit. And what you end up with is if you try to make both of those parousia statements there, you end up in a conundrum if you try to make them the same event. You see it? You're going to end up with too many conflicts in this passage. Okay? And obviously then in verse 9 when he uses parousia, obviously that isn't second coming. That's a non-technical statement, but it is one that's saying that his coming is according to the working of Satan. So when he comes to be present, when this man of lawlessness comes to be present to people, he's walking among them, but he's not present with them. What do we mean when he says he's not present with them? This man doesn't come from out of the world. Satan doesn't bring him from outer space and drop him into the earth. He's a man that's lived on this earth. In fact, according to the book of Daniel, he's going to rise out of what was the Roman Empire. He's going to be a part of the people that ended up crucifying Christ. So he's going to be, in some way, a Roman. Ben and I were talking about that. Ben said, well, the Roman Empire was very big. I said, yeah, but the Romans weren't. The Romans had a lot of territory. But the Romans themselves weren't as big as their territory. Just because you were in the territory didn't mean you were a Roman. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he wasn't a Roman. He was an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin. See, there were differences. In fact, historically, the Romans didn't even man most of their army. Did you know that? Most of the Roman army were actually hired out. There was a whole different group of people that the Romans brought in. And if I remember correctly, they were what we would know today as Italians. And if you remember in Scripture, there was one group of people that were called the Italian Band in the New Testament because they were actually very fierce fighters. And the Romans liked them. They did a good job. Why not have an army that dirties their hands for you rather than you dirtying your own hands? Doesn't that sound like a better way to do it? Reason I'm saying this is when you understand where this man comes from, he's coming out of the Roman people. He has to be around prior to the time, but this man of lawlessness isn't present in the sense that, oh, we know who he is now. Now we see him. his presence there, when it's talking about his coming or being present, it has to do with his being identified plainly and clearly as a leader. Does everybody understand what we're getting at? How we're distinguishing even the idea of parousia with regard to this man. Where, yeah, he's among people, but they don't know him. It's like I told you. I'm convinced if you could come back after the tribulation, after Daniel's 7th week starts up, if God allowed you to come back, and you still had your human mind like you have now, and you saw that man, you'd go, I wouldn't have picked him. I wouldn't have guessed that he was going to be the man. But see, that's what the parousia is. See, and that it's his coming to be present in a way that he hasn't been prior to this time. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and let's go to verse 20. It says, but now if Christ has been raised out from the dead, the first fruit of those, but now Christ has been raised, excuse me, out from dead ones, first fruits of those who are having fallen asleep. For since through a man death, also through a man is the resurrection from dead ones. For just as by Adam all die, so also by Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own order. So there's a, talking about a military term. You put everybody in their groups, in their troops or their platoons, and they're in their own order. And he goes through this, Christ the first fruits, there's one of them. Then afterwards, those who are Christ's in his presence. Now, this is what I'm going to say because this is important. He hasn't revealed to the Corinthians yet the rapture. But let me ask you a question. Is he present to us here when people are raised? He's present. Yeah. Is he going to be present here? So in reality, if you understand that, this statement that he's using, those who are Christ that is present, is general enough that it can refer to those at this time and those at this time. And it's not trying to say that they're the same presence. It just happens to be when he's present. Just in his presence. So at the time that he's present for those individuals, that's when these people are raised from the dead. Okay. Now you do not know until you get to the end of the chapter that in reality there's a distinction that we aren't raised at the same time these people are. Because Paul's going to explain at the end of the chapter with a mystery that there's a group of people that aren't going to see death. They're not all going to die. But they're all going to be changed. So there's a change. So he adds something to this that clarifies and actually makes a division in this people who are raised at his presence. But these people are raised when Christ is present for them. That's the first group. And then there's the last group that he mentions in there. And then the end, whenever he gives over the kingdom to God. Okay. If you have questions, just need to stop and ask me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 11, it says, and now God himself, even our Father and the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, may he direct. In the Greek, that is an optative mood. That may he direct. Optative mood is the mood of wishing. It is the furthest mood removed from reality. Okay? Indicative is the way things are. Subjunctive, it's possible. It's not reality, but it's possible. Imperative, I'm trying to exert my will on you. So it's even less possible so it's two steps removed from reality. And optative is I wish it. And boy, I could wish all day long and the rest of my life, and it may never be. So this is a wish. Paul says, I wish then that God would direct our way to you. Paul, in other words, what Paul says is, I don't know that the Lord is going to make our way well-directed way to return to you. But he goes on in verse 12, but may the Lord cause you to increase, that also is an optative, and to abound, also an optative, in love to one another, and to all, even as also we do. In other words, what he's saying in those things is, I don't know for sure that you're going to increase, and I don't know for sure that you're going to abound. See, you're increasing in amount. Paul tells us in Philippians 1 that the one who began a good work in you will continue to perform it right up until the day of Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's also a thing called your will. And at the present time, from the time of your salvation to the time of the rapture, or your death, if that was the case, you have in this time the time to use your will to either do God's will or not do God's will. So you may increase or you may not increase. You may abound and you may not abound. It's going to depend. And what happens with the believer that persists in not increasing and not abounding, the believer that wants to stagnate and sit on their hands, eventually God deals with them to the point that, if necessary, God may even take them home. Okay? I thought I saw a cat. I was thinking it was ours. I keep thinking, oh, it's our cat. What's our cat? All the time forgetting that she's gone. Yes. Anyway. Then he goes on and he says in verse 13, so as, and this is now his purpose, so as to establish you. Now he comes to this, the purpose of this ultimately is that you be established, or establish your hearts blameless in holiness. I like those blameless in holiness. If you've never marked those down, I would mark down blameless in holiness. I would mark down Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 5:23. Because Ephesians 1:4 says that he has chosen you in Christ to be holy and without blame. Same words. And Ephesians 5:23, he tells us that when Christ comes back, he's going to present his bride to himself. And one of the characteristics of that bride is that she will be holy and without blame. In other words, from the very beginning, God chose that that's the way you're going to be in Christ right now. And he's chosen that that's the way you're going to be when Christ comes and gets you. And that's what he's saying right here, is that I wish right now that you'd be increasing and abounding, but for certain you will be established holy and blameless. I wish Christians would get verse 13 down. Even if you waste your Christian life down here and never increase and never abound, you as a believer, because you're the object of God's saving grace, you will be holy and without blame, established that way when Christ comes back. If you are not, you are a mark of God's failure, not yours. Because it's God's work. And that is, and Christians do not realize that they're maligning the character of God when they try to indicate or try to say that Christians are going to get to the future and some Christians are going to be embarrassment. Or be embarrassed. And he says, so it's before God our Father. Notice this now. In the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now this word presence here, what's he referring to in this context when he uses this? No. Read what it says. In holiness before God our Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the rapture. But this is an interesting thing. In the presence of our Lord, this is this end of the rapture. It's not this end. This is the end of the rapture where we're meeting the Lord. This is this end of the rapture. This is when he gets us back up here and he presents us before the Father. And when Christ brings his bride in here, he's not going to, contrary to what some well-meaning grace teachers try to say, he's not going to bring us in here and say, Father, here's my bride. Try not to look at that part of the bride over there. They're poorly dressed. They didn't have time to do anything but get their underwear on. Seriously, I listened to somebody say that again this last week. That some Christians are going to get to heaven and they will be poorly dressed. This is his presence with his saints. It says right there, before the Father, in the presence of the Father. So this is the rapture. It's parousia, but it's the other end of the rapture. It's not the meeting Christ part now. It's the presence of us where we're present with him before the Father. And he presents us before the Father. He says, here she is, Dad. Here she is, Dad. Now, I did know way back when I was in, I thought this was funny. I don't know if Peg remembers this, but way back when I was in high school or college, I don't remember what it was. We had, I'm trying to think where that was at. Anyway, I had a friend that ended up getting engaged. And he his parents hadn't met his fiance yet, the gal that he had met and was going to get engaged to. And they met her for the first time at a mud football game that they were having for, not Youth for Christ, but Campus Crusade or one of those things like that. And they had the edge of this field that was in the fall, you know, they're back to college. They had gone out, the farmer that had that field had gone out with water tank and watered the end of the field down till it was just a mud bath out there. And these people, I still remember them telling about that. He brought up, here she is, Mom and Dad. He comes up and it's like you can see two eyes through all this mud. Her hair's caked with mud, got mud all over her clothes and everything. Because they're
like, are you sure you got the right girl?
It was really funny. Anyway, all of that just to illustrate the fact that when Christ takes us home, we will be presentable because he's going to make us presentable. Isn't that an incredibly wonderful promise? You know, when you get a hold of that promise, it makes you anticipate the future rather than being going, oh, I don't want the rapture to happen. I don't think I'll be ready. I don't know that any of us really will be ready. I hope that maybe we, like Paul, can say, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, but you know, I think for a lot of Christians, there's always kind of wondering, you know, am I ready? He's going to make sure we're ready because he's going to do his part. 1 Thessalonians 5, got a couple more that I want us to look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. No, 523. That's not 13. I'm jump back up to the one we just got done. 523. It says, now may the God of peace, this is an optative, again, this is a wish, may he set apart you wholly, the whole of you, the spirit, the soul, and the body, blameless in the coming. So there's a wish that you're going to be set apart, but it's with looking at in the coming or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be preserved or be kept. So his question, the reason he has an optative now is as he looks forward to his coming, he's wishing for what's going to be happening right now as he's looking forward to this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are going to make a real big leap at the rapture. Let's put it this way. We're all going to make a leap at the rapture. But some people more so than others, because there's some people that haven't been very set apart in their spirit, the soul of them, and in the body. And This is, of course, one of the passages because there's two optatives with the word sanctify and the word keep or preserve in this passage. This is one that some people come to and say, see, there's a possibility you could make it at the rapture and you could be before God and you might come up short. Yeah, you'll go to heaven, but you're going to be an outcast in some way. And of course, then they misuse some other scriptures. I'm going to look at 2 Peter 1. I've got to find my place here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, For we have not used wise, or having been made wise, or cleverly devised, some of your Bibles have, but having been made wise, fables, we haven't followed those, we have made known to you then, here it is, the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of that one's majesty. Now I believe when he's talking in verse 16 about his power and presence, but have been eyewitnesses of that, he is talking about the second coming here. This is not the rapture in this passage because he is talking about what he was privileged to see when they were in the Holy Mountain. If you remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went up the mountain and was transfigured. And what they got to see him in that glory is the glory of the kingdom, which is what he promised them. He says, some of you who are standing here will not die until you've seen the kingdom and its power and glory. And that's exactly what he is saying here. In other words, he says, we didn't put together some fancy fable. We're just telling you what we saw. We saw him unveiled in glory before us, and we saw what he's going to look like when he appears to rule in the kingdom. Very simple terms. Okay. So we haven't used anything fancy or complex. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. verse 3, it says, "And knowing this firstly, that there will come in the last days mocking mockers, going about according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his presence or of his coming? For from which time the fathers have fallen asleep or been made to fall asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation." And then he says, verse 5, "For it escapes, this escapes their attention, desirously so, that is, they want it to, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth out of water and through water stands together by a word of God." In other words, what he says, there is evidence right here that the earth's been through two tragic judgments, okay? A judgment that occurred in Genesis 1 in a flood, and a judgment that occurred in a flood in Genesis 6. But these people said, "Oh, everything continues the same it has been." Now, what coming is he referring to here? Well, this is a coming in judgment. What coming? What's the coming in judgment? The rapture or the second coming? So this is second coming again. So these people are mocking the second coming, saying, "Where is he coming?" I don't think these people aren't saying, "Where's the rapture?" These are unsaved mockers that influence believers into believing, "Oh, he's not coming back. He's not going to judge." And of course, you don't think he's coming back. It's going to affect the way you live your daily life right now. Chapter 3, verse 12 of the same passage, it says in verse 13, "In this way, all these things then being destroyed, what unique sort of persons is it necessary for you to exist as in your holy routine of life and godliness, eagerly awaiting and being eager for the coming or the presence of the day of God, because of which the heavens being lit on fire will be destroyed and the elements being burned up, they will melt. But we then," it says, "are eagerly awaiting a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness settles down to dwell." I mean, some certain things that happened this last week. Again, a reminder that we live in a world where righteousness doesn't settle down at home. No matter how you cast your vote, no matter what things you might think, righteousness doesn't settle down at home, much to your frustration. Maybe there were some things you voted on that you got what you wanted, but I'm sure if you're most of you are like me, you probably voted for some things that didn't pass, and, or were passed. That's the case, maybe with some of it. Anyway, but the point being is here the presence is the day of God. Okay, this is the day in which God, this is past the kingdom. This is way out here. Here's a presence we haven't even put on. This is a presence out here in the day of God. Okay. This is way out here. This is when the day of God, after the 1,000 years, after the present heavens and earth are all destroyed, and we move out into a totally new universe, which I have no idea what that's going to be like. The only hint we have about the new universe is we're going to be the earth, which we won't be on, but the earth isn't going to have any sea. There's no ocean to it. It's going to be an interesting situation. Last one I want to look at is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll end with this one, and then if you have a question or a comment, we'll let you put that in here. And since I've had very few comments during the class here tonight for this afternoon, 1 John chapter 2, look with me in verse 28. It says, "Now, little children, abide or be at ease in him, in order that whenever he should appear," phanerao now is to be plainly visible, "we might have confidence, boldness, and not be ashamed away from him in the presence of him." Now again, this is one of those passages that people look at and say, see, there are going to be believers at the rapture that are going to be ashamed. There are going to be believers at the rapture that are going to be so ill prepared that they're going to be embarrassed to be there. And I do not believe that is what he is primarily getting at. If you put this together in the whole of the letter, what he's saying is if you would abide, it takes care of the problem. See, fear of the future, fear of the rapture is in the context. Let me show you it right here. Turn over to chapter 4 for a second. 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, let's go to verse 17. It says, by this, it says, love has been matured with us that we might have boldness. That's that word we just looked at over there in 1 John 2:28. In the day of the judgment. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Because just as that one is, so are we in this world. In other words, we're not loving the world. He's not loving the world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. In fact, mature love casts fear outside because fear has what? What does it have?
Love.
Well, it says fear has punishment. Punishment. And the one fearing has not been perfected or matured in love. See, so in other words, what he's saying is, if you have fear of the future, it's an indication that you're not mature. Because what you fear in your state of immaturity is that you're going to be punished. So this is what happens to believers. Immature believers, when they look at the rapture, they're afraid that the rapture is going to involve some punishment. And so they're afraid of that. But he's telling them if they would be matured in love and quit loving this world system, they'd have boldness when they think about that. And they could be matured in love. And if you have maturity in love, then you realize you don't have anything to fear. Now let me ask a question. Does the immature believer have something to fear? No, they don't. But they don't know that. You could tell them that all day long. But it's not going to get through their head. And so what he's telling them back in 1 John 2:28 is that the best way for them to deal with fear of the future is to abide in their position in Christ. But see, what's going to be the product of abiding in Christ if they're really abiding? Love. And love's going to cast fear outside. And it's going to be a step on the road to maturity. So there's two ways you can face the future. You can tell believers, don't be afraid of the future. Everything's going to be fine. Or you can tell believers, abide in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Rest at ease in that. And love the saints. Don't love the world. Now you know what? Only one of those is going to work. It's the one that tells them to rest at ease in Christ and to love the saints. That's the one that works. Telling them, don't worry about the future. Everything will be fine. It doesn't work because they don't have a foundation for not fearing. They don't have an understanding for why, because they're not abiding at ease in Christ. But see, when you abide at ease in Christ, you realize, I'm abiding in Christ, which means I am, from God's point of view, as Christ is, so I don't have anything to fear. Do you see how it takes the fear issue away? You could sit and you could take Bible study after Bible study after Bible study trying to convince immature believers that they ought to look for the rapture and be excited about the rapture and just don't worry about it. And I'm convinced you would not have a real effect on their mind. They still would have some anxiety about the rapture. Because anxiety is not going to be cleared up by their being told the rapture is going to be peachy keen. Anxiety is going to be cleared up by their abiding in Christ. That's God's plan. That's God's design. Teach them to abide in Christ, and it takes care of these other issues. Okay? But this is talking about his presence. But when you have the immature believers, they do have problems. Immature believers, believers who are not mature in love, they do have problems sometimes. When they think about the Lord appearing, they're thinking, look at how inadequate I am. Look at how imperfect I am. We're all inadequate. We're all imperfect. But in Christ, we are holy and without blame. And if you abide in that and relate to that, eventually you are able to see, hey, Christ is holy without blame. I'm in Christ, and so God counts me to be holy and without blame. And the result of it is that you're able to be calm. You're able to appreciate and anticipate. Say, I can't wait for the future when I'm holy and without blame all the time. Because I can tell you, even this last week, there were some times that from an earthly point of view, I wasn't holy, and you definitely could have blamed me for stuff. And I longed for the raptured one. I am sick and tired of dealing with stuff like this. I'm sick and tired of acting like this. I can't wait for the time when I won't ever act like this again. Maybe you don't think that way, but I certainly do. When I get to see him as he is and I'm made like him in every facet of my being, I look forward to that. When I really am holy and without blame in every facet of my being, that's something I look forward to. We saw that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. So, but again, I think this is one of those places where, while we're making these distinctions in there, it's also, again, a reminder why prophecy, which some people think, well, you're straining at a gnat when you're trying to distinguish between the rapture and the second coming and wasting your time talking about all this. It's straining at a gnat. No, this isn't very practical, because looking to your future affects the way you think now and the way you relate to who you are in Christ right now is going to affect the way you look to your future. It kind of is an interesting circle, the way it works together. Okay. Does anybody have any questions?